I do believe the Lord pretty good, clear guidance as far as just going through the Word. I mean, how many of you read through the Bible every year? Amen. Or seek to. I did do that for many years. And honestly, I don't necessarily do it anymore. I do it, but somebody actually said something that stuck with me, that he takes his time. He'll keep reading a passage over and over again. He doesn't just seek to read it in a year just to say that he read it every year, although it is good to do that. And I think at a season in my life, it was like, even if you don't actually like get any or do deep study on it, it's still good to just hear the Word of God. You know, go over it continually. Sometimes you don't know exactly, you know, what you're getting from it, but you are getting something, even if you're reading it, listening to it, whatnot. It has a cleansing aspect to it. So you might, as one man said, I believe I read in a devotional one time, that he said, I don't know what the point is of going to church, because, like, I don't remember anything, you know. It's like, from a year ago, I don't remember anything. From 2 weeks ago, I don't remember anything or whatnot. And it asked a very good question. It said, well, what did you eat 2 weeks ago? Like, even though you don't remember what you ate 2 weeks ago, I'm sure it nourished you, whether you're acknowledging it or not. You know, so, you know, when we do go through the scripture, I would just say a lot of times God does emphasize things to us, I think. And well, just to speak to that again, I'm sorry, I kind of forgot where I was going with that. But like, it does help when you're going through scripture at times to just stop. If God tells you to stop and just reread that and re-listen to it over and over and over again until God tells you, okay, move on, you know. And I started to do that, and so it's been a good blessing. So I started a 1 year plan like 2 years ago, and I'm still on it. But it is very important to go over it. I have met people that have been Christians for many, many years, and they've never read through the entire Bible, like ever. They basically, one I know said that they just pray about where God would have them to read. And they read. So they've read a lot of the Bible, but they haven't read through it in its entirety. Now, I would just say that should not be, you know, because even though some of the places in Scripture, such as like the genealogies and whatnot, we may think this isn't really teaching me very much, I'm not very getting edified through it, I'm just going to skip over that. The Lord Jesus did say that man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word which proceeds out of the mouth of God. So again, sometimes we don't understand. Along those same lines is like, you know, I may not remember like a shower that I took last year, you know, but I still got washed, right? And if the scripture has that cleansing aspect to it, it's like that's what it should be. That's what it should happen. I think about also what somebody said as far as like, preaching and about how somebody doesn't get very much out of a particular person's preaching, and it's basically asked like, well, did they read the Bible during their preaching or anything like that? I mean, surely you just hear the Word of God. I believe sometimes I struggle when I study and like I'm like, Lord, like, how is this going to help people? I don't see how this is going to help people. Or I think, okay, I'm going to focus. I think you want me to focus on this particular aspect of this passage. And then afterwards, I talk to people and they say God spoke to them on a completely different aspect. And it absolutely had to do with the passage, you know, but it was like, that wasn't the main point that I believe the Lord had me bring forth. But this quote unquote sub point is how God spoke to them. So I think it's a blessed thing to be able to go through the scriptures. Like I said, hopefully y'all have read through the entire Bible. If you've not, start on that journey, and hopefully the Lord brings you through it. And to be able to go through it, if the Lord allows us as a church, is a great blessing. You know, At least one of the aspects, as I believe the Lord had me mention, is as far as what we have in Scripture here is this overarching theme of God creating everything in order for us to worship Him in it, and in order for us to have a relationship with Him and worship Him in it. So when we look at the beginning of creation, we can say, oh yeah, that's why. We can say that Genesis answers all our questions, right, as far as about where we came from, why we're here, you know, where we're going, you know, possibly where we're going when we die or what's going to be the future. But it does, in a sense, answer more than that. It does show us so many things about why we are, why we're here today, just like we talked about in Sunday school as far as like the fall of man and whatnot. What, you know, the first man, what our purpose was for God creating us here. But one of the things we kind of don't see all the time, but that we could see if we compare Scripture with Scripture, is that creation itself was given as a type of a temple for us to worship God in. And that was one of the things I believe the Lord led me to emphasize to y'all at that time, if you never looked at it that way before, is that even your very work week can be a form of worship before God. The reason why, I feel like I'm kind of going all over the place, so forgive me, but the reason why I asked Brother Jake to pray for the preaching service is I was actually thinking, each part of our service is the service. It makes up the service. We were in family devotions and we're talking about, it was talking about in 2 Corinthians 9, where it's talking about giving, right? It says, don't give grudgingly, but give with a cheerful spirit, right? It said that the taking of the offering is actually not like just an intermission or a break in the service. It's actually part of the service. It's part of our worship before God, you know? So I like how we do pray before we take the offering. We pray at the beginning of our service. And since we're praying for the singing time, we're singing and worshiping God there. We're praying for the offering as we worship God with our offerings. We pray for the time when the word is brought forth that we basically are hearing from God. He is speaking to us and we're worshiping Him in that too. So again, every single aspect of our life, including our the very work week that God put together, is to be an aspect of where we worship God in. So whatever you put your hand to, do it all your might and do it as unto the Lord, right? And not unto man, you know? So that's one aspect we look at in creation, is that God created everything, including every legitimate activity of man, in order for us to worship Him in. Now, have y'all ever been at your job and felt very like not motivated to do your job? Mm-hmm. Anybody not ever felt that way? I'm just curious, though. Did God ever bring to mind at that time that you were actually working for Him and not for man? And did that encourage you to move on, to move forward? It's happened to me many times. In fact, I wanted to basically cut out that verse in Colossians where it says, whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto man. Because sometimes I forget about that. I really do. I'm like, you know, I'm sure y'all probably have experiences. Is there something in your job that's annoying? You know, is there anything in your job that's annoying? And then you're just like, basically you could say in your flesh where you're just thinking, I'm just going to go on autopilot mode, robot mode, basically, oh, I know what I got to do here. You know, it's like, wait a second, whoa, you're in the wrong heart, wrong spirit. You need to do this as though you're doing it for the Lord. And that is, by the way, that's a great testimony too. We're not just supposed to preach the gospel, we're supposed to live the gospel as well. It's like an evangelist I heard say about a student, basically, a Christian student. He was taught, they were asking him, how can I be a witness at my school? He said, this is how you first be a witness at your school. Make sure you get all A's. Okay. You be the best student that they possibly have. That is how you can, you first start out your witness, right? So, and I'm not, you know, I pray y'all can have, everyone can have the same testimony. I'm not sitting to pat myself on the back, but I've been in fear. In my job, I've basically said, you know, fearing God, right? Because we're supposed to fear God and all that we do. I've thought sometimes where I've wanted to cut corners and on an inspection or something, it's like God stops me and has me go back. And then I hear from contractors and others like, "This, you're the most thorough adjuster that we've ever met with. You're the most," which I think is funny because like, I used to have the gospel on one of my phones or whatnot on my voicemail. Somebody called me and then soon after that it said the claim has been reassigned. And I was like, because I missed the call. I called them, I left a voicemail saying I'm your assigned adjuster. They called me back. I was on an inspection. Soon after that, I got a notification, this claim has been reassigned. And I was like, huh, I wonder if they heard my voicemail and they got offended. And sure enough, I got a message from one of the desk adjusters and they said, the insured said that your voicemail was unprofessional and they would like a different adjuster. And I was like, okay, that's fine. You know, I guess if you want a God-hating atheist who believes that we're evolved from animals and believes in survival of the fittest and, you know, and that they're going to do whatever they want to do when it comes to you and they're not going to be held accountable before God, then have at it, you know. But like our attitude in which, you know, we worship God in, again, should not be just this one time a week service before God, like we're meeting right here. But in some sense, hopefully this encourages us as we go forward to worship God in every single thing that we do, because that puts that's a testimony in and of itself before people. Not just what you say that you believe in, but how does it affect the way that you do things? You know, so again, that's a very important point, I think, when we're looking at creation and why God created things the way that he did, that he created it. We know as a New Testament church that we're a manifestation of the temple that we're to worship God in, but that is to be also manifest in our everyday lives, you know. One thing that I mentioned in that I try to, when I go over the sun, like try to review what we've already gone through, I try to bring out different points because there's so many points that could be made. But do any of y'all remember like the point about like how when you do your work week, like to follow and oh, I think it's back there, but the bulletin, you know, I love that verse on there. What's that verse? Did y'all see the front of the bulletin? What does it say? It's Ephesians 5:1. It says, be followers of God as dear children, right? Have y'all ever tried to do that, like, in your daily life? Well, I will say the work week is one way in which, and I need to get this down as far as perfecting it as well, but that you can work 6 days and on the seventh day rest and reflect, basically, on all that you did that week, you know? It's a very good pattern to do, to follow God as a dear child and actually think back on the work that God had for you, that he ordered for you throughout the week, and reflect on it. You know, like, it's a very good time as you you know, rest in the Lord and take a rest day. I think we all should, but to actually follow God's pattern of looking back on all the work that you did that week and saying, wow, this was very good. Think about the good things that God allowed you to accomplish, you know. Genesis 2, we looked at how also in this worship comes sacrifice. In some sense, God sacrificed when he created everything. And we saw that it does point us almost immediately to the gospel, praise God. As I was mentioning yesterday with someone, that Revelation says that Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, right? So there's already something that God had in mind from the very beginning. He knew we were going to fall, right? And he knew he is the God who provides, you know? So he already knew what would happen, and he already planned for a way to save us. And praise God, all throughout the beginning of Genesis, we can see that God is pointing forward to the gospel, even knowing, again, that we were going to fall. As Abraham said, you know, to Isaac when he was bringing him up to be sacrificed, Isaac is like, where is the sacrifice, right? And how does Abraham respond to him? God will provide a sacrifice. So if there's anything that we can see as far as like seeing this aspect that God has given us to worship him in, is that God will provide a sacrifice. And he even shows that with Adam and how he took the rib out of his side to build his bride, to build Eve, and how that points forward to Christ sacrificing himself to build his bride, his church. But One thing that is in a sense should be constantly in our mind as far as this cycle of understanding how these things, these foundational things still apply to our life, is that Satan will come in, that false worship will come in, even as we saw with Cain. But Satan comes in, false worship will seek to try to introduce itself into our worship service, into our church, into our work life, all of that. Like it will be there. So we need to know how to deal with it, how to address it, and how to overcome. And obviously, praise God that we're not, that he is powerful enough to overcome Satan, and that even though we recognize that we're not strong enough, that we're weak, like he is strong, he is powerful, he will provide a sacrifice, and we should desire to be clothed of him. So just as he clothed Adam and Eve in those skins, we learn that he wants to clothe us in the righteousness of Christ. And we see his planning and his purpose through, you know, Genesis chapter 5 and the genealogies. And we know this is basically the genealogy that he brings the Savior through. We see also, again, another introduction, I guess you could say, of more sin and wickedness as it says the sons of God saw the daughters of men and took wives. And then there's giants and there's great violence in the earth. And God must judge and must punish mankind for their sin. In some sense, a lot of these things as foundational things, they point forward to things that are going to happen in the future as well. And so just as we mentioned there, I believe when we're going through that, is that Jesus mentions this, that in the days of Noah, and so it is going to be in the coming of the Son of Man, that as great violence happened then, there's going to be great violence happening in the end of the earth, which we are experiencing. And I think we're experiencing even more and more. As one person pointed out yesterday, which I believe the Lord's allowed me to point out before, is that we basically are like a bunch of Pharisees today, just like the Pharisees were in the time of Jesus, that they could whitewash things and, you know, and make them look like they're real pretty, but inside is dead men's bones. You know, that as it said, we mentioned there's nothing new under the sun. In Ecclesiastes, it says there's nothing new under the sun. Back in the day, they used to sacrifice their babies to, you know, false gods. They used to burn their babies on the altar of Molech. They would beat drums to drown out the screams of those babies' cries. You know, but we're doing the same thing today, if not even more so. We're sacrificing our babies for our success, for our Oscars, you know. You know, that's what one actress said one time when she got an Oscar. I'm so thankful for a woman's right, her reproductive health. You know, if I did not have this right, I would not have gotten to where I've gotten today. You know, so these things are happening, and they're happening at an increasing scale as feticide or the murder of babies is being spread throughout our world, basically. The more and more civilized we get, the more surgical or whitewashed, basically, our murder gets. You know, so violence is definitely increasing. And again, we can see that these things show us a foundational aspect of what things will come to pass. And we also saw that after God did, in his mercy and grace, save Noah, he brought him and his family and the animals through the flood, then gave him a promise that he would no longer flood the earth and judge the earth in this way. And so, like I mentioned to Brother Antoine, I'm actually surprised that this is the third message now on Genesis 9. And are we going to get into Genesis 10 today? No, I don't think so. So Genesis 9, and just these latter verses, verse 24 through 29, so hopefully we're going to look at, but again, what happened is that after Noah came through the flood, he actually built a vineyard, or he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine, and he got drunk, right? And then Ham looked on, it says, his father's nakedness, and we see that, you know, in verse 22, where it says, and Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. And again, we saw a picture there of the gospel, again, with Shem and Japheth, where they took a garment, laid it upon their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were backwards, and they saw not their father's nakedness. Now, again, I like Brother Jake when he mentioned that he likes the interactive services. I do too. And I know recently, because maybe because I have so much material to deal with, I haven't been asking a lot of questions, but I don't know if y'all in the past have at least seen that I ask a lot of questions. I can't seem to throw y'all off because it's like, we're not used to being asked questions. You know, I don't mind. I love the interactive nature or a service that's interactive in nature where God has taught you something. He has shown you something and you can bring that forth and let, you know, that we can all hear it. So, for instance, afterwards, Brother Jake mentioned to me that it's also in a sense a picture of repentance because they had their back turned, you know, to that sin as they were backing up to it. You know, it's like, in a sense, it does show us how God's view on sin is as well, is that, as it says in Habakkuk, he has too pure of eyes, basically, to look on sin. And of course, even in that context, it means that he can't look on sin and not do something about it. So it's not just God looking away. If you look at the picture of the gospel of Shem and Japheth, it's like God doesn't just not look away from the sin and not do anything, but he keeps his eyes off of it and does something about it. Like he covers it. He covers his shame. You know, so in verse 24, it says that Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. So again, what his younger son had done to him. So Ham did something, and at the very least, he looked upon his father's nakedness. Now, as we can talk about with generational sin, as with anything in Scripture, there can be a controversy surrounding it. So here we see that Ham is a father of Canaan. This is reiterated, right? And we go on to see this, the sin that Ham committed. But Ham is not much more addressed after this more than Canaan is. And so it certainly seemed that Ham's sin was passed down to his son, and it was of a fornicating nature. But I'll just go on because it's, like I said, there's a lot to look at here. Verse 25 says, and he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. So interestingly enough, Noah did not curse Ham, he cursed his son. Right? So, not sure if y'all have looked at this passage recently, but has that ever been a head-scratcher to you? He did not curse. Now, sometimes when people bring up things that you never thought about, it's like, well, I never was questioning it that way. Why'd you bring up that objection? You know, it's like, well, it does come up. Sometimes people have objections, and you're like, even if you don't have that objection yourself, you actually are witnessing to someone, they say, well, I have a problem with the Bible. And you're like, what's your problem with the Bible? Well, passages like this, you know. So it does help to actually think about these things when you do hear them. And I at times when I read Scripture, I compare it with other Scripture, and I'm like, well, how does that work together? Because this doesn't seem to be coinciding. So on the surface, I believe it would be reasonable for one to question the justice of this, for it does not seem to be just. At least on the surface. Y'all understand what I'm saying? Noah did not curse Ham. Who looked on Noah's nakedness? Ham did. Did Noah curse Ham? No, he cursed his son. Again, as we mentioned in Genesis chapter 10, it mentions Ham's sons, and Canaan is actually mentioned as the last born or the youngest son that Ham had. So, again, if you look at passages like Ezekiel 18, it says that the word of the Lord came unto me. This is Ezekiel just saying, what mean you to use this proverb, or that you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, saith the Lord God, ye shall not have occasion any more to use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the father, so also the soul of the son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. So, if a son cannot be put to death for the sins of his father, how could he be cursed for the sin of his father? Because of this, there's some interesting Jewish interpretations, and I think some of them do make sense. And if you ask why I go to like Jewish interpretations or even Christian interpretations of the passage, because a lot of times I think I have prayed and asked God for understanding on certain passages, and then when I actually like, I believe God's given me understanding, I go back and see if God gave understanding to someone else, and sure enough, he did. You know, sometimes it coincides, sometimes it doesn't, but that's just something to consider, is that it's not necessarily wrong to look at what others have thought about passages like these, but in the Targum of Jonathan, He says, and Ham, the father of Canaan, beheld the nakedness of his father and showed his brothers without, and Canaan saw and told the others. Now, one thing I would say is that no matter which view you have on this, I have found just about everybody reads something into this, right? Because on the surface, as it says in verse 22, he saw the nakedness of his fathers. That's all it says. And then he went and told his two brothers. Some could have a very positive outlook on this and like it wasn't bad. Like he just saw his father's nakedness and told his two brothers. Maybe he wasn't mocking him at all. But then he says that Shem and Japheth didn't do that. They went and covered their father's nakedness. But a lot of people, like as far as they're interpreting it, they say, well, when he saw his father's nakedness, he mocked him or he did something else to him. And then he went out and he like mocked him to his brothers. And so it does seem like a lot is like read into it. And I don't necessarily see a fault with, you know, surmising that maybe some of these things happened based on the curse that Noah pronounced upon Canaan. But this, again, from Targum Jonathan, he says that Canaan saw his grandfather's nakedness, and he told others also. This makes or it assumes that Canaan was a co-participant, and he saw Noah and spread the word. The Targum Pseudo-Jonathan adds this detail, and Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and showed his brothers without, and Canaan saw and told them. So again, Canaan is included in this. In the Midrash tradition, it records the opinions that Canaan was one of the one who first saw Noah, and then he told Ham, which also would make sense, I would say, if Noah ended up cursing Ham or cursing Canaan. Why did he curse Canaan? Because Canaan was the first, he was the instigator of it all. He saw his naked grandfather and went and told his father Ham. So in one version, Canaan mocked Noah and reported it to Ham. Another version suggests Canaan may have been directly guilty of disrespect or worse, and Ham failed to cover or correct him. The later Jewish commentators such as Rashi in the 11th century, he mentions two rabbinic traditions that Ham, again, I didn't look too much into this, but it's just kind of astonishing that these are some of these interpretations, that Ham castrated Noah so that he could have no more sons. And they say, well, this is the reason why he cursed the fourth of Ham's line. But the other one is that Ham saw Noah naked and mocked him. And Rashi connects Canaan to the curse because either Canaan was present and guilty, he says, or Ham's youngest son was singled out because since Noah already blessed Shem and Japheth, so the curse fit on Canaan. Nachmonides, who's also known as Rambam, he notes that some held Canaan saw Noah and told Ham, which explains why Noah cursed him. So interestingly enough, the text gives us none of these details. Nevertheless, even the understanding of Christians seems to read details into it, as I mentioned, such as they state that Ham must have perversely looked on his father's or on his father, or that he mocked him. So though the text does not explicitly say it, it also does not rule out the possibility that Canaan was either the main instigator or the accomplice of the sin against Noah, and this was the reason that Noah ended up cursing Canaan. And yet, right, I believe another angle can be looked at, and we can look at this a little bit deeper, as even I think Brother Jake tried to warn y'all in Sunday school. We'll leave it up to Brother Luke to do this, but as with anything, I think we must compare Scripture with Scripture to fully understand it. So in some way, this brings us back to Adam and how the rest of us could be punished for his sin, right? So not only can the, I don't think I've necessarily heard from someone I've been witnessing to this objection, but I have definitely heard the objection, why is it that we are all suffering for Adam's sin? Have you ever heard that before? I've heard that many times. Why is it that we are all suffering for Adam's sin? So even though we didn't necessarily answer this in Genesis chapter 3, and like I said, when you're preaching through these things or teaching through these things, there's so many different angles and so many different details you can bring up. You'd be preaching for years, maybe even on Genesis chapter 1. Obviously, when we come up with things afterwards, we can look back on this and try to address this. So in this reality that we are being punished, in a sense, for Adam's sin, it's important for us, obviously, to understand the doctrine of what's been called federal headship. And so though scripture doesn't explicitly mention this term, it does appear to be explicitly implied. So what is it? Well, the word federal comes from the Latin fetus, which means covenant. So a type of covenantal headship. Federal headship is the idea that God appoints a representative or a head to stand for a larger group of people in a covenantal relationship. And whatever the head does is imputed to those he represents. So in Scripture, again, as we mentioned in Sunday school, Adam is the head of the human race under the covenant of creation and life. And Christ is the head of the redeemed under the covenant of grace. So Adam, as a federal head in Genesis, he's not only the first man, but also the representative of mankind. When he sinned, he did not just fall personally. He fell. His fall was counted as the fall of all his descendants as well. Now, just saying that may not answer the objection per se, but this is very fascinating, at least to me, as I've studied this out. Romans 5:12, again, we mentioned earlier, but wherefore as one by one man sin, and this is why we could say this, that when he fell, it was counted as the fall of all his descendants. But again, Romans 5:12 says, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So interestingly enough, this appears to imply that we were all there with Adam when he sinned, as well as that we sin in the present tense. Have you ever considered that before? So maybe you could say this is point one to answer the objection of someone who would say that, well, how are we suffering for Adam's sin? Again, let me read this verse again. Pay attention. It says, wherefore, again, this is Romans 5:12, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Catch that? Undoubtedly, we could say this applies to us today. We have all sinned. But it also, I believe, could apply to we all sinned in Adam. Why does death pass upon us? Because we all sinned in him. All right? 1 Corinthians 15:22. I'll elaborate on this as we go, but 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. So because Adam was our federal head, or some could take him as this, his guilt is imputed to us, all have sinned. His corruption is inherited, we are born with a sin nature, and his punishment is shared with us, death reigns over all of us. And this is why infants die, though they've not personally sinned in the same way Adam did, because Adam's guilt and death extend to all his posterity. I was just talking. I went over and visited Brother David and Brother Trevor last night. And we were talking. They were saying, I think Brother David said, babies aren't sinners. And I'm like, what? I'm like, they're vipers in diapers. And they laughed at that, you know. And I was like, you know, it's... They said, I've never heard that before, you know, but we do not have to, you know, even in the most sanitary environments, you know, it's like, I think some have mentioned, I'm surprised how crazy your sons are, seeing as how, you know, strict you seem to be and all of this. And it's like, well, you know, we don't actually like let them watch stuff they shouldn't watch. And we don't let them, you know, I don't understand where they're getting these ideas. And this info, it came from me. You know, so it's like they're inventing sins in a sense, just like we kind of talked about in Sunday school as well. It's not just from me, it's from our first father. That sin opened up everything and every possibility basically for sin and that fall, you know. So we could ask a question. Now, me personally, I'm not saying that I'm going to necessarily be dogmatic about this, but I can say that I believe that ultimately why people die is because of sin. I have the belief that if it's not that a baby you could say is personally responsible for sin, but because of inheriting a sin nature, that's why infants would die. Now, does God hold them accountable for that? I think the Bible also talks about how he does not impute sin, you know, to them, you know. But Like, I'm of the opinion, I guess you could say, that babies would not pass away. They would not lose their life if they were perfect, if they had no sin at all. But again, just like it's possible for us to die and go to the grave, you know, and still make it to heaven, it's still possible just because even when you know, our babies die in infancy or whatnot, that they are still accepted into heaven, which I absolutely believe, but we're not talking about that right now. So Christ, but just wanted to mention it because I was talking about why infants die, because they inherit this sin nature. So Christ is the second Adam. The doctrine of federal headship is also the foundation for understanding salvation. Just as we were ruined in Adam, so we are redeemed in Christ. I mean, that's a catchy phrase to remember. Hey, we were ruined in Adam, but we're redeemed in Christ. Praise God. Romans 5, 18 through 19, again says, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, that is the Lord Jesus, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, that is Adam's, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, that is the Lord Jesus, shall many be made righteous. So notice the parallel. Adam's disobedience meant the condemnation for many, and Christ's obedience means the justification for many. So this is why Christ is actually called the last Adam in 1 Corinthians 15:45. He is the new head of a new humanity, those who are born again. And so that it might seem like we've gotten off track of Ham and Canaan, this really does show an astonishing connection between the sin of a father and their son. So the implications of this is that original sin, we are not sinners merely by the imitation of Adam, but by imputation. His sin is legally counted as ours. And justification, just as Adam's sin is imputed to us, Christ's righteousness is imputed to those who believe. And union with Christ, our federal headship shows that the importance of being in Christ rather than being in Adam. Every person is under one head or the other. Right? So when we talk about somebody being in Adam, like my sons, you know, he prayed for salvation many times. Praise God. Well, you're praying for their salvation and working towards that. Thank you, Sister Rachel. Do you preach the gospel to them, you know? But they are in Adam right now, you know, and they need to be in Christ. Would to God that our identification would not be according to our fallen father, Adam, but it would be according to the perfect righteousness and obedience of the Father of our salvation, the Lord Jesus. Now, this is even a historic Baptist perspective, as is mentioned in Baptist confessions, that Adam was created righteous, but he was mutable and changing. He stood as a covenant head for all posterity. His fall brought universal depravity and guilt, and Christ alone, as the second Adam, brings righteousness and eternal life to his people. So, with this understanding in mind, we can now turn to see how we can be in our fathers and possibly how generational sin works. So as it says in Exodus 34, 6 through 7, when Moses is actually meeting with God on Mount Sinai, it says, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. So we do not see that sons are cursed to commit the sins of their fathers, nor are they guaranteed to inherit the righteousness of their fathers, as we can see the example that Ham shows us. But we do see that the whole debate and dichotomy between nature versus nurture is not so either or as some make it, but rather both and. We are sinners by nature, but we can also be nurtured to either further love sin or hate it, to further love the ways of righteousness or to hate and despise them. Y'all familiar with that quote-unquote debate, nature versus nurture? Anybody not familiar with that? It is something that comes up with, you know, specifically those who reject the Bible. They bring up this term because they're basically saying that we're not bad because of our nature. We're bad because of how we're nurtured. So to me, it sounds like the guy who says, well, Judge, you know, I'm sorry I robbed that McDonald's and shot it up. The reason that I didn't, or the reason that I did, is because my dad didn't buy me enough Happy Meals when I was growing up. That's the reason why I did it, you know. But on the other side, someone might say, well, no, it's specifically because of your nature. You were born a sinner, and that's why you did it. And sometimes, like I'm saying, this is put as a dichotomy, like it's either or. I don't find that to be the case. I find it to be both and. We're sinners by nature, and we can also be even further sinners by nurture. Somebody can be even more wicked, and of course, you can't necessarily blame that. You know, you can't blame, like, hey, my dad didn't buy me enough Happy Meals when I was a kid. That's the reason why I did this. But undoubtedly, as people can be bred for wickedness. You know, I think about, like, Saddam Hussein's sons. I remember reading about them and how he grew them up. He raised them watching torture videos. People that he tortured, he had them watching those as kids. So guess what they did when they grew up? They tortured people. You know. We have a saying that the apple does not fall far from the tree, meaning a son will be prone to repeat the sins of his father. Though Ham was not explicitly affected by the same sin his father committed, he was still affected in some way. And his sin was apparently explicitly compounded in his son. Canaan, as we learn later, Canaan and or his descendants committed all sorts of sexual wickedness and sins. If you remember in Leviticus, when God says he's casting out the Canaanites out of the land of Israel or out of the promised land, he lists the sins and things that they're committing, but he talks about how the Israelites were not to commit incest, right? They weren't to sleep with their mother. They weren't to sell their daughters into prostitution. They weren't to, you know, do all these wicked sexual sins. And he says, basically, the people that are in the land that I'm casting out, they are doing these things. All right. So the other thing to consider is how imputation, headship, and generational sin ties in together and may be carried out when certain actions are committed. So for instance, notice what Hebrews says about the tribe of Levi. And this is one of the most fascinating things. If you're writing down notes, definitely write down Hebrews chapter 7, 9 through 10. This says that, and as I may so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. That's a fascinating verse and a fascinating implication. And if y'all didn't catch that, he basically said that Levi paid tithes in Abraham to Melchizedek. Have y'all ever, like, has this verse ever stuck out to y'all? Ever has? And what its implications can mean for, like, Adam and his sin and... as I just mentioned about this, it's astonishing. This passage teaches that Levi, who received tithes from the tribes of Israel, actually paid tithes to Melchizedek while he was yet in the loins of his father Abraham. So at least in some mysterious and spiritual sense, we are present in the loins of our father and could be considered as taking certain actions while yet some aspect of us is still present in our father and we are not yet even born. It's astonishing to think about. Now, I don't fancy to completely understand it, but it does appear that a son may be guilty and punished not for the sin that his father commits, but rather for the sins he commits along with his father in some mysterious way, okay? Because it doesn't really spell it completely all out. But that at least from that concept, we can get that someone can be in the loins of their father partaking in an action that their father is actually doing. This may be difficult to understand, but in simplicity, let's just say this. According to the text, Canaan, the youngest of Ham, was cursed. And this was either due to the possibility that he was there with his father and participated in his father's sin, or he was present and would be guilty of the same sin of his father, which Noah was given to see prophetically. And he brought this curse on Ham's descendants in a manner in which God said he would visit the iniquity of the fathers unto the third and fourth generation. Hopefully that wraps it all up. Does that make sense? Is that not making sense to anybody? Like I mentioned, this is mean either of these two things, I would say, when you take everything together, the possibility that Canaan actually was there with his father committing the same sin, and that's what makes sense why Noah cursed him, or the possibility that Noah prophetically saw that Canaan was basically there with his father in some spiritual sense, committing the same sin, and there is further, is completely justified in his curse of Canaan. All right, the curse of Noah gave, though, was this. All right, so we'll move on from that. But the curse that he actually gave is that Canaan would be a servant of servants unto his brethren. In other words, he would serve his brother's servants, an even lower status than a basic servant. It's like someone saying, are you a servant of Shem? And Ham responding, not exactly. I'm a servant to his servants. All right? What does servant mean in Scripture, though? This is truly a massive study. That's why it's hard to get through these things kind of fast, because you could deal with all kinds of things that people have problems with the Bible. But I hope, in a sense, if I'm able to answer these things for y'all, that it's helpful to you. I mean, file it away as far as like how God does give us answers to these things, and the Bible does not contradict itself, nor does it teach wickedness. So, or that we are to participate in wickedness, that something that somebody can tell is objectively wrong in our society today, or even, you know, look back on civilization before and say, well, this is wrong what they were doing. In simplicity for now, we can say that it can mean slave, that servant can mean slave, but that even slave does not mean typically what we mean today when we say it. Today, when we look at slavery, we typically look at it as an absolute moral evil. But the term held different meanings and implications in the past, even as it really does today. I was preaching one time in Shelbyville, and actually we were just witnessing. We were giving out tracts, but then the Lord led me to preach. Joshua wanted to preach, so I was like letting him preach, and then it was my turn, so I started preaching. These people that rejected tracts on the other side of the square, they came over, and the guy and his wife and his kids, he started preaching against me. Like, he was opening up his phone with his Bible on it, and he was basically talking about these passages that are having to do with slavery. Now, typically, how the Lord leads me to deal with that, in a sense, is I kind of try to take an indirect approach, because I already told her to be, like, very angry, and say, like, hey, do you know that slavery is still legal in America? Know that? He was like, what? No, it's not. Oh, you're talking about like this type? No, I'm not talking about that type of stuff. I'm talking about by the Constitution, by the amendment that supposedly outlawed slavery, it doesn't outlaw slavery. I've never heard that before. And what's interesting is that the amendment that outlawed the slavery that was going on in America, it completely coincides with biblical directives. So basically what it says is neither slavery nor involuntary servitude shall be basically allowed anywhere in the United States. And then it says this phrase, except for crimes committed. You get that? You ever heard that, Brother Antoine? Not to be out of line, but I mean, I first heard that actually where people were going into a jail. I think it was a Scared Straight program. And that's what the jail, like, warden basically said to all them. He was like, hey, you guys are now my slave. You think that's illegal? Let me read the Constitution to you. You know? You now do everything that I tell you to do. As far as involuntary servitude, you can forget about it. You're gonna, whether you want to do it or not, you're gonna do it because you no longer, you know, are free, you know? So, again, we can't look at the things in Scripture and be like, well, this is absolutely talking about this vile form of slavery. In fact, I've had people say that to me before, like, oh, the Bible condones slavery. I'm like, actually, if you're talking about man-stealing and stealing people and kidnapping people and forcing them into slavery, the Bible enacted the death penalty for that. That somebody should be put to death if they do that, all right? The commentaries, though, on this curse and the deliberations are vast and astounding. We do well to address at least one of the false interpretations that are responsible for great evil, or at least compounding the evil that was already being committed, and people sought to give it biblical justification, whereas truly it has no biblical justification. In American history, religious slave owners misrepresented this to mean that the curse of Ham was black skin and that the black race would forever be cursed because of this. So one Baptist pastor had some good things to say about this. He said four observations from Genesis 9 is that Noah blessed Shem and Japheth, and the driving theme that in Genesis is the promised seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head. So the author traces from Adam to Abel to Seth to Noah, and here through Shem, who turns out to be the great-grandfather of Abraham. In Genesis 11, 10 through 26. At number two, not all of Ham's sons were cursed. Ham had four sons, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. But only Canaan was cursed by Noah. All right, the Canaanites' abundant wickedness proved that the curse was warranted. As a result, they were enslaved by a coalition of eastern kings, as Genesis 14 shows us. By the Israelites during the conquest, they were also, in Joshua 9, 27 and Judges 1, and by Solomon during his reign as king in 1 Kings 9, 20-21. Third, the curse of Ham's son wasn't about skin color. So if we are talking about, and we should, especially when we're dealing with controversial things, as I mentioned before, one thing we should definitely follow is what does the text explicitly say? The text never explicitly says that God, he was cursed with black skin. All right, you know, if you're going to argue that way, in some sense, you could also say he was cursed with white skin. You know, in fact, some black Hebrew Israelites teach that. I can't remember. I'm not even going to go into these crazy conspiracy theories, but. I can't remember the fellow's name, but this mad scientist was, I'm not going to go into detail, but he basically cursed part of the human race with white skin. So anyway, Noah's curse of Canaan was due to his sinful conduct, not due to his skin color, nor does it say that basically he cursed him and then his skin turned black. Though most of Ham's son and cities they built, such as Babel, Nineveh, Sodom, and Gomorrah, were marked by idolatry and immorality, Canaan was uniquely evil and defiled the land, as we can see in Leviticus 18. The Canaanites were cursed because they were evil-hearted, not because they were dark-skinned. In fact, recent scholarship has shown that the name Ham is not related to the Hebrew or any Semitic word meaning dark. Fourth, Ham wasn't cursed. Perhaps most glaringly, there's no curse of Ham in Genesis 9 or anywhere else in the Bible. Canaan, not Ham, was cursed by Noah. This means that the biblical doctrine used to justify the enslavement of dark-skinned peoples is completely fabricated, has no exegetical warrant. The tragic scripture twisting, though, that happens with this is undoubtedly by the mind of Satan. He is a master at twisting scripture, as we see in Matthew chapter 4. He is the deceiver behind false teachers who serve his purposes by disguising themselves basically as servants of righteousness, as it says in 2 Corinthians 11. But given both its lack of exegetical warrant and its evil fruit, the curse of Ham, as it has been taught, interpretation can only be described as a doctrine of devils. 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 3 talks about this. So the curse of Ham is a form of prosperity gospel that provides theological justification for pride, greed, racism, and partiality. I don't have enough time to go into the prosperity gospel, but some may not think about it that way, but it really is a form of the prosperity gospel. They both misuse scripture to justify preconceived human agendas such as racism and wealth concentration. They create a system of divine favor based on visible material outcomes, wealth, or social status. They provide a theological justification for negative human traits like pride, greed, racism, and partiality, making them seem divinely ordained rather than the result of human sin or social injustice. So while belief in Ham's curse can be traced to early Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, its popularity grew exponentially in America prior to 1865. It's sad to actually read from Baptist pastors and Southern seminaries, you know, trustees and fourth president, and even says that the Southern Baptist Convention that taught this basically emphatically that basically Iverson Brooks said that Negro slavery is an institution of heaven and intended for the mutual benefit of master and slave as proved by the Bible. God himself authorized Noah to doom the posterity of Ham. Now this wasn't just Baptist pastors, but this was other denominations and pastors of many different congregations or whatnot. They would teach this. But three lessons that we can learn from this curse is that merely condemning a false teaching isn't sufficient We need to consider how to avoid succumbing to similar traps. And here's three ways. We can beware of twisting scripture to justify our sinful nature. False teachings are attractive because some love what they promise. All right. We can also labor against its errors' lasting effects. And it is astonishing to me how Nazi-like, you know, teaching is having a resurgence, right? Like, so it's like, do you know how to combat the doctrines that these people are teaching when it comes to Nazism? Well, undoubtedly, this could have a resurgence as well, as far as this false interpretation of the curse of Ham, as it's called, when it's actually the curse of Canaan. And we should know how to labor against even its lasting effects. False teaching always comes at another's expense. The curse of Ham not only fueled the slave trade and the church's blood-handed involvement, or many churches' blood-handed involvement, it also poisoned generations with racist thinking. The perception of black people as ignorant, immoral, and deserving of subjugation by a quote-unquote godly race has long infected our country and its churches. And this Baptist pastor say he grew up holding some of these prejudices, and he assumed that his smart, safe black friends were the exception. But after he became a Christian, he was told most black churches were theologically suspect, and he assumed that it was true. But God was merciful to him, and in recent years, he said he's grown to see and repent of his own ungodly prejudices, and he's seen many others do the same. So false teaching always comes at another's expense. And third, be hopeful in Jesus. Jesus is the one to whom both the oppressed and the oppressor must answer, as it says in Ephesians 6, 5, that masters must give an account for how they have even dealt with their servants. He became a curse, Jesus did himself, to deliver us from the curse of sin and its effects, as it talks about in Galatians 3, 13. He rose for the salvation of sinners from every tribe, tongue, and nation, and he unifies them as a multi-ethnic bride. Something we can absolutely proclaim, that the oppressed and the oppressor must both answer unto Jesus for their sins. Jesus became the curse for our sin, and he is going to redeem every persons from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, and unify them as his multi-ethnic bride. Because of this, we can have much hope as we lean on him together and boldly proclaim the gospel until he returns. So the gospel damns and it crucifies actually the curse of Ham, which is false doctrine, and it confirms the hope that Christ will return to deliver us from sin once and for all. Right? I would say that racism in and of itself is just an effect of sin in the heart, you know? And it kind of, in some way, it manifests itself in multiple different ways, you know? It is really a judging based on the outward appearance rather than a judging based on the heart. And you can look at it. I think it manifests itself, if you never thought about it this way, it manifests itself also in just not so quote-unquote racist ways, not so skin-colored ways. Anybody heard about the Hatfields and McCoys? Heard about that? Two white families, right, from down south. What's the story about the Hatfields and McCoys? I'm sorry? They killed each other. For how long? I'm sorry?
Over hogs.
Over hogs, right? But basically, it was like if you saw a Hatfield, if you were a McCoy, you were like, enemy! I can tell. Look at his nose. I know who his dad is, you know. His daddy must be a Hatfield. The same thing Hatfield's brother. His daddy must have been a McCoy. Hate them, you know. It's like that is all, it's all rooted in sin. You know, just because somebody looks different than you does not make them evil, right? Just because they wear different colored clothing does not make them evil. Does it? And again, to show the value of every single quote-unquote race or color of skin to people, just look to the cross. Jesus, and look to the implications of the cross again, how Jesus is going to redeem those from every tribe, every nation, every tongue. We all are made in the image of God and have equal value in his sight. In verse 26, it says, blessed be the Lord God of Shem and Canaan shall be his servant. And though it would seem perfectly understandable that Noah would bless Shem, he actually does not explicitly do so, but he rather blesses God. I think this is interesting too, because when many combat this curse of Ham, they say, well, he didn't curse Ham anyway. He cursed Canaan. But very interesting enough, someone would say, well, he blessed Shem and Japheth. But actually what it says is, explicitly, he blessed the God of Shem. All right, and he says, and this is very interesting, but in Genesis 24:27, it reiterates this too as well. When the servant of Abraham, his prayer is answered, he says, blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who hath not left destitute my master of his mercy and his truth. I being in the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. In Psalm 135, you can see this directed to all of us. It says, bless the Lord, O house of Israel. Bless the Lord, O house of Aaron. Bless the Lord, O house of Levi. Ye that fear the Lord, bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord out of Zion, which dwelleth at Jerusalem. Praise ye the Lord. Now, one beautiful thing I think that we can see in this is that though this curse was given upon Ham, and we might say, you know, some might go back and say, well, that this righteous line of righteousness is passed on genetically. And actually, we know what the Bible teaches is that it's not. Sin, in a sense, is passed on, if anything, genetically, and it curses us all. So just like we should not have partiality and say, well, this certain line of people is forever cursed, which honestly, I can say in some sense they don't exist, or they very much are mixed today with that Levant bloodline or whatnot. But in a similar way, Noah does not, or in a similar thought, like Noah does not bless Shem, in a sense, for his righteousness. It's blessing God for imputing, I believe, that righteousness unto Shem. Imputing the righteousness unto Japheth. So where is boasting, as the Bible says? It's excluded. By the law of the commandments of God? No, but by the law of grace. Even as we mentioned in Sunday school, Ephesians 2, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. So, have you been enabled by the grace of God to obey God, to do what he has told you to do? Have you been enabled to do this? You know, are you practicing righteousness and goodness right now? Yeah. If you see someone that is living a righteous and holy life, the first thing I think you should do biblically, truthfully, is say, bless God. Bless God. The reason that they are doing righteousness and goodness is not because of them, but they've received an unmerited righteousness from Christ, and they've received the grace of God, which not only just like washes away our sins, but it has this powerful creative aspect to it, in which it causes us to walk in the Lord's ways. So that's just one vital point about that, that I just thought it was astonishing that Noah did say, not bless Shem, but bless the God of Shem. You know, as he says in verse 27, God shall enlarge Japheth, he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. And so it says in verse 28 and 29, and Noah lived after the flood 350 years, and all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. So again, not exactly sure what all lessons God may have taught you through this and what all doctrine he may want to emphasize to you to help you in your life and conform you into the image of Christ. But even in these verses here that we looked at with verse 23 through 29, we see so many things that can be looked at as far as like generational sin, as far as us being in the loins of our father and the things that they commit in some sense, about how this curse was justified, about what the curse actually meant. You know, if it was against if it was cursing a people with a certain skin color, or what it actually meant, was it because of their sin? And then how the even those that perform righteous deeds and righteous acts, how it would be impossible for us to do any of these things if it weren't for God living in us, moving in us. And so for that, don't bless yourself or don't bless me, but bless God. Bless God. If you're saved today, bless God. Bless God that He saved you. If you're obedient to Christ today, bless God that He is giving you the strength and the power to obey Him. Bless God for His power and His strength to do what is right. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for your word.